I read a story about an adoption several years ago. It might have been 10 years ago now, that I've never forgotten. It was about a couple from Arizona named Fred and Cheryl with two teenage boys who decided to go to Haiti to adopt a little girl named Addie. They went to Haiti, adopted her, completed the process, and brought her back home to Arizona. And it's one of those interesting situations where one day she's in Haiti in an orphanage. The next day she's in a home in Arizona sitting at the dinner table. And there's more food on the table than Addie has ever seen in her life. It was what would be considered a pretty mundane meal by American standards, pork chops and mashed potatoes. And yet it was an unprecedented feast to Addie. As you can imagine, the food went fast and it went in large quantities because, as I said, Fred and Cheryl had two teenage boys. And towards the end of the meal, as the mashed potatoes and the pork chops are dwindling, Addie began to have a nervous look in her eyes, and her parents knew why. Because back in Haiti, if there was no food left at the end of the meal, Addie knew she was not going to eat again for another day or two. So Cheryl wanted to put Addie's mind at ease. So she took her by the hand, took her into the kitchen, and opened the cupboards and the fridge to show Addie just how much food there was in this house. Probably the same amount of food in any of our homes. Something that would not be considered spectacular by our standards. But to Addie, it was an immense show of comfort and security. When little Addie was adopted from Haiti, it would be such an understatement as to be silly, even disrespectful, to say, "That's nice, she moved to a nicer home." Or, "She moved to a different climate." Or something like this. We would say, such an underscoped, such an underwhelming way of stating what happened to Addie as to be almost laughable. Because for this little girl to be adopted into this family changed absolutely everything at a fundamental level about her life, right? And as fundamental as that shift was, in a way that even Addie couldn't at first understand, it would take her probably a very long time to begin to understand just how fundamentally different her life was. It's the same for us in the Christian life. The gospel changes everything. God calling us into relationship with him through the gospel changes everything. And yet, too often, we sell our own selves short by failing to grasp just how fundamental, just how utterly transformational the call of God and the gospel is. The more that we understand how big the gospel is, how fundamentally different it is to know God than to not, the better equipped we are to deal with life. Life is difficult, right? If it's not difficult now, just wait a couple days. Something will happen. And too often we go through life struggling on our own, struggling as some kind of an island, even as Christian people, because we fail to understand how the truth of the gospel can inform the way that we deal with stuff. Because God called us, our lives are fundamentally changed for the better. We're going to look at Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Feel free to turn to Romans chapter 1 with me. Last week, we looked at two verses, Romans 1, 5, and 6, that talk about God's calling. Paul is introducing himself to the Roman network of churches that he's going to start working with. In the first few verses of Romans, he introduces himself, who he is, what he's been called to do, and also kind of summarizing who this Jesus is that he serves and how the Roman church fits into this big plan. So last week we saw that God's calling does a lot for us. It's significant. And we're going to continue looking at that in just a single verse today. Last week when I started preparing my sermon, I thought I was going to be talking about Romans 5, 6, and 7. Because of course, you can preach three verses in one sermon, right? And I realized there was so much wrapped up, densely packed in these three verses that it had to be two sermons. So we're going to be looking at one verse today, also dealing with God's calling. Basically, why God's calling is so transformational, why it's such a big deal. God's drawing us to himself through the good news of Jesus has ramifications that we simply cannot overestimate. And if we spend a lifetime trying to understand them, we will not run out of things to appreciate. Let's read Romans chapter 1, verse 7. It says this: "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So the first thing we see in this verse is that the God who calls us loves us. He says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God. This is a concept in the Christian life that is in danger of becoming cliched, to say that God loves us. It sounds shallow. It sounds like a bumper sticker or maybe a mug. But this is truly profound, especially that as Paul is kind of wrapping up his introduction to the letter, this is how he characterizes the Roman church, the people in the Roman churches, is people loved by God. This is profound. This is profound, and yet we lose that sense of wonder about this because this is a concept that many of whom would not by any stretch consider themselves a Christian or someone who reads the Bible or submits to the authority of the Bible or anything like that, they love to talk about God's love. That's something that plenty of people are happy to affirm, right? Well, yeah, God loves everybody. God loves us. For many people, it's a license to live however they'd like. I can make my own choices. I can live my own life. I don't really care what God says or wants because God is loving. He would never judge me or condemn me or anything like this because God loves me. And yet what is so amazing about God's love is the fact that he is the just judge of the universe. God is pure. God is blameless, and God is perfectly just. He does not excuse or turn a blind eye to anything that anyone has ever done wrong, no matter how small we might think it is. And God would have every right to simply condemn every sinner, no questions asked. He would be perfectly just in doing that. And yet what's amazing is that because of God's love for us, he did not do that. Instead, he sent Jesus Christ to pay for our sins so that we might know his love, that we might experience the love of God rather than his judgment in the gospel. And that's why Paul starts verse 7 with, to all those in Rome who are loved by God. Because these are people who, because they are Christians, have experienced God's love in the gospel. So what difference does God's love make? If we're saying that the better we understand the gospel, the better equipped we are to live life well, what difference does this make? I'd say it makes every difference. Because as I said before, many of us as Christian people, we face the difficulties, the complexities of life alone. Maybe with other people, maybe not. But oftentimes we face crisis or difficulty or uncertainty in life with this idea that God is indifferent towards what we're experiencing. That he doesn't really care, that he just wants us to suck it up and figure it out. And yet that's not the God of the Bible. In Romans 5:8, Paul says, we're going to talk about this next year, that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is to say that God is willing to enact incredible plans in order to show how much he loves us. That's an encouraging thought, and that's a thought that we should cling to when we're experiencing something hard. It makes all the difference in the world to know that we can come to God in prayer, in humility, even with a sense of helplessness in the midst of hardship, knowing that God loves us, that he wants what's best for us, that he's eager to be in relationship with us. As 1 John 3:1 says, that we read earlier this morning, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. That is to say, how much does God love us? Let's look, let's see. What's an example? That we should be called children of God, and so we are. Just like little Addie was adopted from Haiti into a loving family that fundamentally changed the way her life was going to go from that point on, it's the same with us because we have been called into relationship with a loving Father. The God who calls us loves us. Secondly, the God who calls us makes us holy. Look at the second part of verse 7. He says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Called to be saints. It's hard to see the connection in English because the words are totally different. But the word here translated saints is literally holy ones. Holy ones. To be a saint is to be holy. Depending on your church background, you might have this idea that a saint is some sort of major league Christian, kind of a spiritual all-star. Like a particularly extraordinary person in the history of the church that did amazing things, miraculous things, that had some kind of major impact on church history. And those are the people that we call saints, those really holy people. The Bible has no concept like that. When Paul talks about the saints, what he's talking about is everyone who's a believer. Every Christian is a saint. That is to say, every Christian is a holy person, someone whom God calls holy. So what do we mean by that? There are two connotations when we talk about us being God's holy people. The first one is that we're set apart. At its most basic level, the word holy means separate, set apart for a purpose, really. One translation says something like, instead of called to be saints here, it says called to be God's dedicated people. And that's a pretty good translation. God has taken us and said, you no longer belong to the world. You belong to me. I'm identifying you with me. You're no longer identified with the lostness and the condemnation of the world. You are mine. God has set us apart to be his own. And secondly, what it means is that God sees us as holy. When Paul says that we are called to be saints, he's not saying that if you work hard enough and the holiness of your life hits a certain threshold, you're a saint and God likes you and God is happy with you as long as your performance is here and not here. God does not call us so that we might be saints. God calls us as saints. He's made us that. What does that mean? Well, when we say that God is holy, what we're saying is that God is set apart. That is to say, he is utterly different, utterly beyond everyone and everything else, right? It also indicates something of his purity. His purity, his power, the fact that he's absolutely perfect in every attribute. And so when we see something like this and we say, called to be saints, called to be God's holy ones, that's not me. That's not how I live. That's not who I am. I have so many failings. I blow it so much every day. Obviously, when Paul is talking about those who are called to be saints, God's holy ones, that cannot possibly include me. And yet in the gospel, it does. In the gospel, what God says is that because Christ died for our sins, he does not see us in any legal sense as sinful, tainted people. But instead, in our standing before God, Christ's holiness, Christ's perfect righteousness is what God sees. And so God says, you are my holy ones because Jesus is holy. And because Jesus is the mediator between you and me, I see you as holy. Jesus is the head of the church, the representative before the Father of the church. And so when God says you're called to be a holy one, that means God views us as holy. Not that we have to strive for holiness in order to make it into the club, so to speak. That being said, if we've truly experienced God's transforming power in his calling through the power of the gospel, it only makes sense that we would want to live in a way that lines up with that calling, right? It makes no sense for us to say, it is amazing that God loves me, that he sent the Lord Jesus to die for me, and that he has made me a saint. He's made me one of his holy children. And then to totally disregard his commands, totally disregard his character in the way that we live. The implication here is that because we have been called as saints, that we would want to strive to live that way. And that's God's will for us. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." For every Christian person, God has planned things for you to do for the sake of his kingdom. We don't earn our salvation through our works, but because we have been saved, God has called us to live out holy lives. And God has planned for us to do that. So the God who calls us loves us. And this has major ramifications. It makes all the difference in the world when we're facing difficulty in life to know that the God of the universe has demonstrated his love for us in the most extreme ways possible. Secondly, the God who calls us makes us holy. He has declared us to be holy before him because of our representative, the Lord Jesus, who's holy. And yet the implication there is that we would want to try to live in holiness. We would want to try to live in obedience to what God has called us to do. Makes a big difference. And thirdly, this is fundamental. The God who calls us gives us his power and his peace. Look at the second part of verse 7 with me. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very common greeting from Paul. Paul uses almost the same exact language in at least half of his letters in his greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But just because Paul says this often should not lead us to think that this is some kind of catchphrase. The fact that he says it so often should lead us to think, wow, this must be really important. If this is something that he goes out of his way to say to almost everybody he writes to, this must be significant. So what does it mean? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's talk about grace for a second. We talked about this a little bit on Thursday night at our Bible study. One key concept behind the word grace in the Bible, because we see it a lot, don't we? Is the fact that it's something that's undeserved, unearned, and otherwise unattainable. When we say that we're saved by grace, what we're saying is that we couldn't do it ourselves and that we don't deserve for God to do that for us. Here, when Paul says grace to you, he has something specific in mind, which is to say God's power, God's enablement to live out the Christian life. Because see, by phrasing it that way, grace to you and peace, there's an implied prayer here. He's asking, God, give your grace to these people. Give your peace to these people. And so when he says grace to you, he's praying that God would pour out his power, his undeserved, unearned, and otherwise unattainable power for the people in Rome to do what he's going to exhort them to do in this letter. He's going to spend 16 chapters painting a picture of the healthy Christian life as individuals and as a church body. And he knows full well that for himself, for this church, for any believer, they are totally unable to do this in and of their own power. The only way that this can happen is through God pouring out his power, his enablement, to help them do these things he's going to exhort them to do. And then he says, peace, not just grace, not just enabling power to live out the Christian life, but also peace. Now, in English, generally, if we were to say, what's the opposite of peace? We would probably say war, right? Or conflict. That is to say, we have this idea that peace is simply the absence of conflict. And that is wrapped up in this word, but there's more to it. It's more comprehensive than that. This is not a neutral state like we oftentimes use the word peace in English. But this is an idea of wholeness, an idea that things have been set right, broken things have been repaired, missing things have been restored, dirty things have been cleaned, that everything has been set right. The idea here is that God not only gives us his power to live out what he has called us to do, but also that God gives us a peace, that is to say, a sense of security, a sense of wholeness that does not come from our circumstances. It's not something we can drum up for ourselves, but something that God gives us to give us a sense of calm, a sense of wholeness, a sense of security, even in the midst of the tumultuousness of life. In Philippians 4, 6 and 7, Paul exhorts the Philippians. He says, don't be anxious about anything, which is a big ask, right? Don't worry about anything. Don't be stressed out about anything. Can you imagine? He says, but, as to say instead, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then he says this, as to say, when you turn your worries or anxieties over to the Lord, as you pray about them with a sense of thankfulness for what he's already done, he says, and, as to say, then, if you do this, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I want that, right? I want that. I want a peace that comes from God that doesn't even make sense. It surpasses understanding, which is to say, it's not because things necessarily got better or easier in my life. It's a peace that doesn't come from our circumstances. It doesn't come from the situation that we're in. It's not to say, well, I prayed about the situation that God would make it better, that God would make it easier, and because he did, now I'm at peace. But even to say, I prayed about this situation, and it's just as hard, and yet God has given me peace in it. I want that peace that guards my heart and my mind. And that's what Paul is praying for the Roman Christians. So why is this a big deal? Why does this have a fundamental ramification for our lives? And it's because of this fact that when God gives us his grace and his peace, and the implication from Paul's prayer is that God is pleased to do this, it means we don't struggle alone. God's calling, the theology behind God's calling, the fact that he loves us, the fact that he's called us as his saints, the fact that he pours out his grace and his peace, have real consequences in the struggles of life, the conflict, the tension, the relationships, the problems of life. That we can say, God loves me. God has not left me out here alone. The Christian life, my relationship with the Lord doesn't start when I die and I'm in heaven, but God loves me and is invested in my life now. He's called me as his holy one. I don't have to wonder if God, if I measure up to God's standard or not. I know that that is totally immaterial. I could never possibly do that. But that in God's eyes, he sees Christ's holiness instead of mine. And yet, because of that truth, I've been called to live a holy life. And yet, I've not been called to do it in my own strength. I can ask God to empower me to live in light of his exhortation. And I can pray about the difficulties that I face and expect God to pour out his peace that transcends my circumstances. It doesn't come from my situation. It comes from him to guard my heart and my mind. Like that little girl who was adopted from Haiti and whose life changed in ways that she could only begin to scratch the surface of. And that first night, that first dinner, she began to see the bigger ramifications of that adoption, of her new identity. God has called us into his family. He's called us as his children, as 1 John 3 says. And our lives are fundamentally changed for the better because he loves us, he makes us holy, and he gives us his power and his peace. Let's pray.